Take your Bible now, please, and open with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been studying the heroes of the faith over the last so many weeks, and the listing of these heroes of the faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, and the two that we're going to consider today are two who are not very well known. In fact, perhaps some of you are not even familiar with them, at least by name. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. And when we think of the great heroes of the faith, we think of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, and Moses, and King David. But found in the listing of the great heroes of the faith in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 23, is a reference to the parents of Moses. And their names, as I said, are Amram and Jochebed. They're not listed for us here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. They are found for us listed in the book of Exodus chapter 6. But look in verse 23 here, where we read our text. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents, Amram his father, and Jochebed his mother. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so we find these two listed here as a part of the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. And the reason that Jochebed and Amram are mentioned is because of their faith. You know, faith is the one essential in the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you are a Christian, it's because you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And no one's in the family of God apart from faith. And so we're saved by faith. We're sustained by faith. We live by faith. And yet far too many church members and Christians live not in the realm of faith, but in the realm of the feeling. Perhaps we ought to say, instead of how are you feeling today, how are you faithing today? That might be more appropriate. At least it would be for the people of God. You know, some folks live mediocre Christian lives because they live primarily in the realm of their emotions, their feelings, as opposed to faith. I hope it comes as no surprise to you to know that if I only prayed when I felt like praying, I wouldn't pray as much as I pray. If I only came to prayer service on Wednesday night when I felt like it physically, I wouldn't come every Wednesday night. If I only went out soul winning when I felt like going soul winning, I wouldn't go as often as I go. If I read God's Word only when the urge or the desire or the emotion came over to me to hear from God, I wouldn't read God's Word as much as I read it. If I only came to the Lord's house on Sunday when I felt like it, there would be some Sundays the pastor wouldn't be here. You say, well, why do you do those things, Pastor, if you don't feel like doing it? Because there's a clear command from God to be involved in those kinds of ministries. And whether I feel like it or whether I don't feel like it, by faith I'm committed to being in the gap and being where God would have me to be, doing what God would have me to do. Now those people who walk by faith and not by feelings are the people who over the long haul are going to make the greatest impact upon their community and upon their generation. So it's not a matter of how you're feeling, because that really doesn't matter. What really counts is how are you faithing? What's the Lord said to you? And are you being obedient to the Lord's command? Well, the Bible tells us that the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, were people of faith. And the scripture says that because of their faith, they became an instrument in the hands of God to mold and shape the life of their son Moses, who later became what I believe to be the greatest leader of antiquity. I mean, in both secular or sacred history, Moses stands supreme. There is none greater than Moses before the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest before Jesus. And a great deal of the greatness of Moses came about because of his mother and his father and their faith in the promises of God. Now, what's so remarkable about that is that Jochebed and Amram were just simple slaves. Slaves to the Pharaoh in the Egyptian Empire, the mightiest empire of that generation. And yet these two slaves somehow got in touch with God. The Scripture says through faith. Now, if you look in verse 23 again, I think you'll see with me there are two statements here about the faith of Moses' parents that stand out and that delineate for us two character qualities which commend them to us as examples for our own benefit. And every father and mother and every grandfather and grandmother should examine the lives of these two, Amram and Jochebed, for these two great character qualities, and pray that the Spirit of God would instill those kind of character qualities in your own life. Now, what are they? I'm speaking, first of all, of vision, and secondly, of courage. Moses' parents were characterized by vision. Look again in verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. Moses' mom and dad hid Moses. Why? The Scripture says they did it by faith because, look again in verse 23, they saw, that is, they had vision. They saw that Moses was no ordinary child. They had discernment and vision in the realm of the supernatural. And when they saw little baby Moses there in the crib, they saw something in Moses that nobody else saw. And I'm sure when the aunts and uncles came by to see little Moses and the neighbors came by to see baby Moses, they didn't see anything out of the ordinary about this little baby. He was just a normal, wrinkled, red little newborn. But Jochebed and Amram had vision to see something about baby Moses. They saw that he was an extraordinary child. They had vision about their boy. And I believe that God wants parents today to have vision for their children. Vision as to what He would have them become by His grace as they mature. And the second thing I see in verse 23 about Moses is not Moses' parents is not only that they had vision, but number two, they had courage. The Scripture says there they were not afraid of the king's edict. As we're going to see in a moment, the king had declared that all the baby Hebrew baby boys were to be killed. And the Scripture says here that Moses' parents were not afraid of what the king had to say. They were willing to risk their own lives in order to disobey the king's command. They had courage. Now, modern parents today could use a good dose of what Jochebed and Amram had, vision and courage. And God give us both, for we need both. And let's pray for God to give a double portion of both vision and courage to modern parents. Now, having seen what is given for us here about Moses' parents in Hebrews chapter 11, let's go back to the book of Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and let's get the full story. Because we have just a glimpse in Hebrews chapter 11, but in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we have the full account of the birth of Moses and how Jochebed and Amram became instruments in the hands of God in behalf of their son Moses. Now, we won't take the time to read chapter 1, but the setting is that the Hebrew people had been down in Egypt for some 300 plus years. And you remember how they made the journey to Egypt. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had been sold by his brothers into slavery, and the slave traders had taken him down to Egypt. And there he lived, and through a series of divine intervention in his life, Joseph was elevated to the position of prime minister in Egypt. He was second in command only to the Pharaoh. And you remember how God used Joseph to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams? And when the 7 years of famine came, as Joseph had interpreted the dreams to say they would come, they had stored up all the grain. And word came to Jacob there was grain down in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, go down to Egypt and there buy grain that we won't die. And so they did. And they came in contact with their brother, their long lost brother Joseph, who they had not seen in many years. They thought he was dead. The one they had sold into slavery. He identified himself to them as their brother. And he said to them at the Pharaoh's suggestion, why don't y'all just come down here to Egypt and live? And so all of the family of Jacob, his sons and their wives and all of the grandchildren, they all loaded up and they made the journey down to Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen, the finest part of the land of Egypt. And there they stayed for generation after generation after generation. And then the day came when Joseph and all his children and grandchildren had died off, and a Pharaoh arose on the scene who didn't even remember about Joseph. He'd been gone so many years. In fact, look in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Exodus. Then a new king who didn't know about Joseph. Not only did he did not know him personally, for Joseph had been dead many generations, he didn't even know about Joseph. He came on the scene. He came to power in Egypt. And the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 1 that he was threatened by all these Hebrews down there in Egypt, because they were multiplying so greatly that he sent out an order they were to become slaves. They had been favored residents. Now they became slaves. And he put these hard, cruel tasks on them. And yet the Hebrew people continued to multiply. And so the Pharaoh said, I want you to direct all the Hebrew midwives to let the baby girls who come to birth to live, but take the lives of all the baby boys. And the Hebrew midwives didn't do that. And then finally we read down here in verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every boy, that's every Hebrew boy, that is born, you must throw into the river, but let every girl live. And so the Pharaoh was threatened by the rapid population increase of the Hebrews. And in his fear, he gave an order. Kill every Hebrew boy. Every newborn Hebrew boy. Well, that's the setting. And the story is found in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And so just follow carefully while we read it. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. The man was Amram, the Levite woman was Jochebed. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and the son was Moses. Now Moses was not the firstborn. He had an older brother, Aaron, and an older sister, Miriam. And when she saw that he was a fine child, that is, he was no ordinary child, there was something remarkable about him. He had a special calling from God. She hid him for 3 months, but she could not hide him any longer. And so she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and she saw the baby. And he was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. And so the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now that's one of my favorite Bible stories. And it has been for as long as I can remember. And perhaps it is for you as well. But that's the story of the faith of Moses' parents. But I want you to notice that in this account of what happened here surrounding the early months of Moses' life, that it is not his father who is mentioned, but it is his mother, Jochebed, who is prominent. And she's the one who is on the scene. We've been told that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it's certainly true in the case of Moses, this greatest of all leaders of antiquity. For his future success as a leader and a deliverer of the Hebrew people goes all the way back to those early formative years at his mother's knee. And so we find here in the life of Jochebed, primarily and indirectly, according to Hebrews chapter 11, the life of Moses' father Amram, an account of two parents who had a great impact upon this boy. And the scripture says in Hebrews 11, it was by faith, that they did what they did and became the formative influence in Moses' life. Now I want us to go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 again a little more carefully. And as we do, I want you to see two things here. First of all, in the first six verses, I want you to see how Jochebed was available for Moses. First of all, in the sense that she guarded Moses. And then in verses 7 through 10, I want you to see how Jochebed was available for Moses in the sense that she guided Moses. And so whether we find her guarding Moses or whether we find her guiding Moses, what we have here is an example for every one of us who is a parent or a grandparent as to how we are to relate to our own sons and daughters or grandchildren. So look again in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember the setting, remember the background. The edict had gone forth that all the baby Hebrew boys were to be killed at birth. And so we find here in verse 1, in verse 2, that Amram and Jochebed became the parents of a baby boy. And they saw that he was a fine child. They saw he was no ordinary child. And they hid him. Now, when they made an effort to hide their son, what they were doing was running the risk of bringing danger to themselves. For if the child is found and of course his life will be taken, then they run the risk of having their own lives taken because they've disobeyed the king's edict. But they were determined to guard baby Moses from death. You know, you and I live in a society that has very little regard for the sanctity of life. We think about old Pharaoh here and say, what a cruel man he was. How could any political ruler be like Pharaoh? Just making an edict that all the male Hebrew baby boys have to be killed? How could anybody be so cruel and so malicious? And yet we have political leaders today, some in high places in our state government and our federal government, who condone abortion, the taking of unborn human life. I don't think things have changed very much. Our society is so distorted. Our values are so twisted. I'm told that in the United States, it is an offense against the law to take the egg of a bald eagle and to destroy that egg. And you can be penalized up to $500 for taking an eagle's egg and destroying it, crushing it. The same person who can take that eagle's egg and crush it and be fined $500 if he's an abortionist can take the embryo of an unborn, preborn human life and crush it out of existence and be rewarded with $500 fee for performing the abortion. We live in strange times, friends. And before we rush to condemn Pharaoh too much, let's think about our own generation in which you and I live. Jochebed was determined to guard Moses from harm's way. And the most obvious harm that he faced was the harm of his own life. I mean, he was in danger of being killed. And she and her husband were determined that baby Moses someday would become big Moses. And how could she do that? The book of Hebrews tells us by faith. She could look around and see that all the other little baby boys were being killed, but she didn't look at the natural facts. She looked on the supernatural facts. and she had faith. And by faith, she was determined to take whatever measures were necessary to guard her baby boy. Moms and dads, do you understand the danger that our sons and daughters face today? Do you? Do you understand that this generation is not like the generation that you and I grew up in? That the decade of the 80s that we just came through and this new decade of the 90s that we are entering is not like the 50s in which I was an elementary age child? It's a different generation. It is a perilous generation. It is a generation which is filled with greed and materialism and lust and selfishness and self-seeking and pleasure-seeking and status-seeking. It's not like the quiet era of a generation ago. Why, in my generation, it was okay to have Bible reading and prayer in public schools. In my generation, we were taught to respect and salute the flag of our nation. In my generation, we were taught to respect our elders and to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and to obey them. In my generation, we were told that the teachers were right. And if I ever got in trouble in school, my parents always sided with the teacher. They never sided with me. And now everything is topsy-turvy. We can't trust our children today to some of our institutions. Do you know that? They have been permeated by secularism and humanism and atheism and materialism and sensuality. It's not the same kind of world that you and I grew up in. It is a different world, and our sons and daughters face a danger that you and I never faced. And if we don't guard them, we can't expect anybody else to do it. God, give us grace and faith to do it. It's a new day. It's a dark day. We live in a dark world, and the light's going out across our society, and we Christians have the light. And it's our responsibility to shine the light in the darkness, the light of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Hear me. I'm preaching to myself as a parent. Listen. The Scripture says that our adversary goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You may or may not have plans for your children, but I can assure you the devil does. He wants to devour them. You know what Jesus said of Satan? He said he's a thief and a liar and a murderer. That's what Jesus said of Satan. And what the enemy wants to do is to destroy the souls and lives of our sons and daughters as well as us. And we need to have our guard up. We need to have on the armor of God. And we need to understand that God has called us, as He called Amram and Jochebed, to guard our sons and daughters from the attacks of the enemy. It is the parents' responsibility to provide that kind of protection. Now, I think all of us would agree that we need to provide it physically. You wouldn't let a 2-year-old child play with a switchblade. You wouldn't let a 5-year-old play with a machine gun. You wouldn't let a 6-year-old play with a rattlesnake. We want to guard them physically. We want to protect them from harm's way. But I wonder why at times we're so careful to guard them physically and so indifferent about guarding them morally and spiritually and socially. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. That is, what you put in your mind ultimately affects your character. And most little children and teenagers don't have the maturity at that stage in their life to make the kind of decisions that result in their welfare. And so we need to guard them. We need to guard what they read. We need to guard the kind of television programs they watch, the kind of movies they view, the kind of videos they listen to, and the kind of music they listen to. It's just a different world. The media is not like it was a generation ago. May I be so bold as to make a statement? I don't believe that a Christian ever, ever, ever ought to see an R-rated movie, period. Exclamation point. I can't imagine any scenario that would justify that. The fact of the matter is, I've seen a few PG movies myself that ought to have been rated R. And I may just make one or two a year. I went to a PG movie here several years ago and had to walk out in the first 10 minutes because the language is so profane. And then I came back and within the next few weeks heard of some of our Lakeview people talking about what a great movie that movie was. I don't understand that. We need to guard our own lives and guard the lives of our sons and daughters. We ought to know what they're watching on television. We ought to know what kind of music they're listening to. God holds us responsible for that. You say, well, you can't guard them 24 hours a day, and I agree. And listen, I want you teenagers to listen to your pastor and you university students to listen to your pastor. No, we can't. And we can intercede in your behalf before the throne of grace again and again. And we can put the clamps on you because we love you and we want to protect you from harm's way and from the attacks of the enemy. But ultimately, you and you alone answer to God for your actions. Every man must stand before God and give an account of his life. But those of us who are parents ought to be like Amram and Jochebed. We ought to do what's necessary to guard them. Guard them morally. Guard them socially. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good character. You know that? Now, that doesn't mean you ought not to be friends with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It just simply means if you spend the majority of your time around an evil influence, if they're going to rub off on you. As the old cliche says, if you lie down with the dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. And if you hang around bad company, it will ultimately corrupt your character. You say, well, I thought we were supposed to be a witness to them. You can be a witness to a person who doesn't know Christ without running with the wrong crowd. You need to stand alone and stand above the crowd. The Scripture says, here in Exodus chapter 1, that Jochebed made whatever arrangements were necessary to protect baby Moses. Now, what were they? Well, when he was 3 months of age, she couldn't hide him any longer, so she built a little boat out of a papyrus basket, and she coated it with tar and pitch. And the Scripture says she placed it, the child in it, she placed Moses in it, and she took it down to the Nile River, and she let it float out in the river there. And she stationed Miriam, her daughter, to watch it. That was all a part of God's plan. You see, God's hand was on Moses from eternity past, and God was using Moses' parents to protect him and to guard him and to keep him from death during those early months of his life. And so they put him in this little papyrus boat. Just a little ark, if you please. You might want to call it Moses' ark. And this little bitty basket of a boat became a great battleship that ultimately was responsible for the downfall of the Egyptian Empire. You see, it was a small thing, but in the hands of God, it became a mighty thing. So there he was, floating in the Nile River. Look in verse 5. And Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to take a bath, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and she saw the baby. And Moses was crying. And she felt sorry for the baby. And she said, this is one of the Hebrew babies. Then his sister Miriam came up and said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? And what did Pharaoh's daughter say? Yes, go. And that's exactly what took place. And so she comes with Jochebed, Moses' own mother. And notice what happens here. What did Pharaoh's daughter say? Look in verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said to Jochebed, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Isn't that great how the Lord worked that out? The baby's mother is going to be nursed by his own mother, and she's going to be paid to do it. And so that's exactly what takes place. The Scripture says, and so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And so we find here in these last few verses, not only did Moses' mother guard Moses, but we find here in verses 7 through 10 that Moses' mother guided Moses. The scripture says she nursed him. She nurtured him. She taught him. She trained him. She instructed him. She guided him in the way in which God would have him to go. You know, those early years are the formative years in the life of any human being. And they're so very, very important. And God had arranged it that Moses' mother would be there on the scene to guide him during those formative years. We don't know how long she had with him. Maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 years. We don't know. Maybe less, maybe more. But the scripture says she had him in those formative years. And then verse 10 says, when the child grew older, he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, and he became her son. But he never got over those years when he was in his mother's knee, being guided by his own mother. We're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was a man who was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And it was a pagan, godless society. And though Moses had a PhD from the greatest university in the land of Egypt, when he was 40 years of age, he turned his back on that, and he chose rather to suffer with the Hebrew people than to enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt. Why? How could he do that? How could he be exposed to all paganism of the wisdom of Egypt and yet come to maturity and yet cast his lot with Jehovah God? I'll tell you why. Because Jochebed had him when he was 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 years of age. That's how. And the things he learned from his mother shaped him for the rest of his life. Dr. James Dobson has said that those early years are so very, very important. In fact, he says children cannot raise themselves properly. And I quote him. This fact was illustrated again in a recent conversation with a research psychologist who visited my office. He had been studying the early childhoods of inmates at a state prison in Arizona. He and his associates were seeking to discover the common characteristics which the prisoners shared, hoping to unlock the causes for their antisocial behavior. It was initially assumed that poverty would be the common thread, but their findings contradicted this expectation. The inmates came instead from all socioeconomic levels of society, though most attempted to excuse their crimes by professing to have been poor. Instead, the researchers discovered one fundamental characteristic shared by the men: the absence of adult contact in their early home lives. As children, they spent most of their time in the company of their peers or altogether alone. Such was the childhood of Lee Harvey Oswald, Charles Manson, and many other perpetrators of violent crimes later in life. Dobson says the conclusion is inescapable. There is no substitute for loving parental leadership in the early development of children. You and I recognize the name of Thomas Edison as one of the great inventors of our nation. But when Thomas Edison was a little boy, his school teachers regarded him as inferior. And so his mother took him under her wing because she believed him to be intelligent. And later in life, he said of his mother, "My mother was the making of me. She was so true, so sure of me, and I felt that I had someone to live for, someone I must not disappoint." And then there's the example of Susanna Wesley, who gave birth to 19 children, only 10 of whom survived infancy. But among those 10 were sons John, the founder of the Methodist Church, and his brother Charles, the writer of literally hundreds of hymns, many of which we still sing today. Susanna Wesley selected the Bible as the very first book her children would ever read. And she would take each child when the child became 5 years of age and begin to teach him. She would begin with the alphabet. And once the child learned the alphabet, she would teach him or her to read from the Bible, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Susanna Wesley functioned as a teacher each day from 9 a.m. to 12 noon and from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m., tolerating no interruptions in her teaching schedule. And the historians tell us that she would listen patiently while each child spelled out the verses, word for word, which she was teaching. Abraham Lincoln, one of our great political giants and statesmen, said that he owed much of his intellectual development to the efforts of his mother, Nancy, who died when he was only 10 years of age. Not only did his mother teach him to read, but she also would walk miles and miles to secure books in order for him to read, for she was intent on enlarging his world and helping him to rise above the family's stifling poverty. Lincoln later bestowed a bouquet upon his mother years later when he said that she was chiefly responsible for all that he ever was or hoped to become. Dr. Paul Meyer, psychologist in Dallas, Texas, has said that the most critical time and crucial time in the development of emotional and intellectual maturity in the life of a child is in the first 5 years. And he says the personality, 85% of the personality is established during those first 5 years. Furthermore, Dr. Meyer said, the single most important ingredient in helping the child come to maturity is the mother-child relationship. So when we come to a passage like Exodus chapter 2 and we find this account here of Jochebed and Moses, we find a beautiful example of faith in practice. Faith on the part of this mother. Faith in behalf of her son Moses. Enough faith in God to guard him from harm. And enough faith in God to guide him in those formative years as she taught him and trained him. You too, and I too need to guide our children. We ought to guide their diet. And I'm sure you're careful to do that. You don't let your child choose what he's going to have at breakfast, dinner time, or supper time. You don't let him choose Fritos and potato chips and soft drinks every meal. I mean, if given an opportunity, every child would do that. But you're insistent that your child have some vegetables and some fruit and some milk and meat and potatoes because you love the child. Well, what's true in the physical realm ought to be true in the mental realm and the social realm and the spiritual realm. The primary responsibility for the development of our sons and daughters physically, morally, mentally, socially, spiritually, and every other way lies with mom and dad. It is an awesome responsibility. And to those of you who are not yet parents, there is no way you can grasp the kind of fear and trembling that grips the heart of a parent in this day and time. How desperately we need God's grace and God's wisdom to guide us and help us along the way. And when your mom or dad says to you, son or daughter, I think you ought not to go there. I think you'd be wise to listen to mom or dad. When dad says, that's not a good television program to watch, you ought to say, yes, dad. When a mother or father says to their daughter, now, sweetheart, that's not the kind of boy you want to date. You can't go with him. Don't bellyache and gripe and complain about having the worst parents in the world. Just say, thank you. I'm going to trust you. You see, because parents have lived a little longer, they've learned a few things along the way that'll save you a lot of heartache if you'll just listen. And just like Jochebed guided Moses, you and I need to guide our sons and daughters physically, mentally, socially, and most importantly of all, spiritually. Now, it's important that mom and dad see that their sons and daughters are in Sunday school and church every Sunday. But that's not enough. It's a different world than it was 30 years ago. That's not enough. And the spiritual destiny of your son and daughter is pretty much going to be shaped by you. Now, if your son or daughter's just 6 or 7 or 8 years old and hadn't come to faith in Christ, I don't think I'd be too anxious about it. I'd keep praying that the day that child reached the age of accountability, he or she would be saved. But if you have a boy or girl who's 12 or 13 or 15 and he or she hadn't trusted the Lord, I'd be on my face before God crying out to God in heaven to intervene and to bring salvation to my child who doesn't know Jesus. Listen, listen, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to miss. And if your son or daughter slips into eternity without Jesus, there is no second chance. They will be cast into the lake of fire. It is not primarily the pastor's responsibility to lead your sons and daughters to Jesus. It is not primarily the youth director's responsibility to do it. It is not primarily the responsibility of their Sunday school teacher. Mom and dad, primarily it is your responsibility to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And then once having led them to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, then it becomes your both responsibility and your privilege to cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge and the nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that is seeing they're in a good church. And if they're in this church, we believe it's a good church. This is a Bible-believing church. We teach the truth. But that's not enough. And it's your responsibility to teach them, both by word and by example, the Christian life. To guide them. Just like Jochebed guided Moses. And who knows? Perhaps that little tyke who sits at the breakfast table and throws his beans, or his cereal, I should say, if it's breakfast, may grow up to be another Moses. He'll have an impact in his generation so great that he'll be remembered for as long as time shall last. And if that's the case, you'll be grateful that you were faithful as Moses' parents were faithful. They had courage. They had vision. And as a result of their courage and their vision, they were willing to pay the price to guard their baby boy and to guide him in the ways of God. Now let's pray together. Oh Lord God, how we thank you for the example set forth for us in Holy Scripture of Moses' parents. God, we need your wisdom. As a father, I ask for wisdom for myself and for every father and every mother here, how we need your wisdom in this dark world in which we live. Give us grace. God, give us your vision and your courage. And we ask it in Jesus' name.